We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We looked at the first 11 verses last week. This week we'll look at verses 12 through 20. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Notice I've entitled the message this morning, The Resurrection. John McCarty thought that was very creative. With it we sink or swim. Heard that expression before. I'm going to be talking about the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith, the utter dependence on the Christian faith of the resurrection of Jesus. Begin reading verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached, let me back up just a second. The first 11 verses, Paul talks about what the gospel is, and then he gives you a list of people who Jesus appeared to. You can see that at the beginning of verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, or the 12 apostles. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he says he appeared to me. So Paul gives us a list of people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Now we get over to verse 12, we take up reading. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we'll stop there. The resurrection of Jesus. Just as a way of introduction, I want to point out just one way in which the Christian faith is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus. This is not perhaps the main way, but it is one way in which, if it is wrong, it demolishes your faith. And that is that Jesus claimed he would be raised on the third day. Jesus made that claim. And if Jesus made that claim and it was false, then that alone is enough that you and I should not worship him. Because he's a liar. He's a fraud. But Jesus did claim that he would be raised on the third day. And I've got a list of scriptures there. I don't know that this is all of them, but it's a bunch. Several verses. I'm going to read just a few of them. You won't have to turn there, but this one is Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells them over and over again, that he must be killed and he would be raised on the third day. Matthew 17, 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." You can see the confusion in his disciples' minds. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Matthew 26, verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Mark chapter 9, verse 10, "And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean." These are just five or six passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that give us the account of Jesus claiming that he would be raised from the dead. Of course, just claiming that he would be raised from the dead does not, or just because a person may claim that they would be raised from the dead does not necessarily mean that it's so, does it? But for a person to claim that I will be killed and on the third day I'll be raised from the dead, it does have a great degree of importance if he is God, whether or not that is true or not. His friends, the apostles, his disciples, didn't understand the meaning of what he said. Now, that's interesting because Jesus' enemies understood it very well, what he was saying. And I don't know how it is that when Jesus said, "I'll be raised from the dead," his enemies immediately were filled with hatred and anger and accused him of blasphemy. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying, but his disciples did not. Now, how can that be? I don't know. I think it's possible that God and God's wisdom blinded his disciples' eyes for the time being to the truth and the magnitude of what Jesus was really saying. But his enemies very well understood what he meant. His enemies, after he was crucified, took great care to ensure through the Romans' procedure that Jesus was really dead. And they took great care when he was put in the tomb to ensure that someone didn't come along and take him out of the tomb and claim that he had risen. Remember, they went to the Romans, the rulers, and said, "Hey, here's what this guy claimed. It's for your good and for ours as well. If you set guards at the tomb to make sure that his disciples don't come and steal his body away and claiming that he was raised from the dead." They took great care, they went to great pains to see that this didn't happen. Meanwhile, his friends are fearful. His friends, the disciples, are afraid. They're hiding in an upper room. They're disillusioned. They're discouraged. They wonder, this did not go like we expected at all. And they are fearful for their life. You remember when they came for Jesus in the garden, what did the disciples do? They fled. So we have his disciples hiding for fear in the upper room, his enemies making sure that his body can't be taken from the tomb. And now, 20 or 30 years later, Paul, the apostle, is preaching to the church at Corinth, and he begins the verse 12 by saying this, "Now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead." So here's a question. Why are they preaching that Jesus rose from the dead? Who is it that is preaching He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, who is doing this preaching that Christ rose from the dead? The most immediate answer in the context of Paul writing the church at Corinth might be the leaders of the church at Corinth. It would certainly include the Apostle Paul. By extension, it would include the rest of the apostles. We know from other scripture that they're preaching. The church is preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Why are they preaching that? Our immediate answer is because it's true, right? Because they believe it happened. Because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. I've got a statement there that I thought was interesting. It says, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological issue. The meaning, what it means that Jesus was resurrected, is a theological issue. The fact of the resurrection is a historical issue. Jesus' body was laid in a real tomb. There were real guards, not mythological sons of Thor figures that guarded his tomb. They were real men. They were real soldiers. It was a real man, Joseph, who donated his sepulcher for Jesus to be buried in. It was a real man, Pilate, who condemned him to death. It was a real spear that pierced his side. It was a real cross. It was a real time in history that this took place. The fact of the resurrection is a historical issue. And you don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe in God to use the same procedure that you would go through to believe anything else to come to the conclusion that there was a real man, Jesus, who lived, and a real man, Jesus, who died, and a real man, Jesus, who is resurrected. The evidence demands that conclusion. Many things in our Christian life we have to take on faith. We have to trust. For instance, we have talked about this in our small group 2 or 3 weeks ago. How do I know that John Waldrop is a Christian? How do I know that John Waldrop's sins have been forgiven? That I have been reconciled to God, that I will go to heaven when I die. We can search the scriptures from now till I die, and you'll never find in there that John Waldrop is a Christian. It's not there. I can't show you a deed, a piece of paper that has a contract that I've made with God, or he's promised he's given to me. I can't show you anything that says John Waldrop is going to heaven. I have to take that on trust. Now, there are things that God does as I go through my Christian life that leads me to a deeper trust and a deeper faith that that indeed is the case. But the bottom line is, I have to trust. I have to trust God. There are many things in our Christian life that the path is unclear. That things are not so as cut and dried as we would want them to be, or perhaps we think they could be. But listen to me. The resurrection of Christ is not one of those things. The resurrection of Christ is a historical event. It is an historical account. The stone was rolled away. I know you've heard this. It's a cute little saying. The stone was rolled away not so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in and see that he was gone. to see and see that he was risen. So how is it that the apostles went from hiding in fear in the upper room to boldly preaching the resurrection of Jesus, even if it cost them their lives? Being an eyewitness to such an event can give you that settled boldness, don't you think? I think so. They saw him. They touched his hands. They touched his side. So here they are preaching. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and he was preached that he rose from the dead, then Paul says, then, how is it that some of you, some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now who is saying this? Who is saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says some among you. The whole book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen problem after problem, issue after issue. This surely is another one. Some among you, some among the church are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. That's one person or group of people who would say there's no resurrection of the dead, some within the church. There have always been unredeemed people among the church. That is one evidence of it. Someone who does not believe in the resurrection. Of course, there are others. There are plenty outside the church. Why are they saying? Why are they saying there's no resurrection? Two things generally. One is because they hate God. There are lots of folks in the world who hate God. They may say they don't believe in God, but really they just hate God. And the same group of people who would stand in the streets of Jerusalem 2 days before, or the day Jesus was crucified, stand in the streets and yell and scream with anger and malice, crucify him, crucify him, are the same type of people, if not the very same people, who would say, make sure the tomb is secure. Make sure there is no risen Christ. That is one type of people who would say there's no resurrection of the dead. The second type I would call, for lack of a better word, naturalist. Naturalism is a belief that everything that we see can be explained by natural phenomena. That there is nothing supernatural, everything can be explained. Naturalist. Years ago, there was a young man who preached in our church. I liked this guy, and his wife were here in our church for a few years. Solid guy, I would have thought. Solid, he's got the foundation for his faith. They moved away from here and were gone. And a few years later, his wife contacts us, and her husband has rejected the faith. He has become a naturalist. Listen, if there is no resurrection, that is a logical step. If you cannot believe in the physical, real, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, you just want to toss in the towel. You just want to give up on the Christian faith and claim it is a fraud, because that's what it is if there is no resurrection of Jesus. Notice what he says there in point number two. He says, how then can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I want to make a distinction between general resurrection and particular resurrection. These people are saying there is no resurrection generally from the dead. In other words, a big blanket statement, there is no resurrection of anybody at any time, anywhere. No resurrection, period. All right? Now that's what they're saying. Paul makes the application of that in particular to one person, Jesus. So let's see what he says in verses or points 3, 4, and 5 are just will follow Paul's logical argument. So let's see what he says. Point number 3, if there is no general resurrection of the dead, then Christ in particular is not risen. Now, does that follow logically? If there is no resurrection at all, can we logically conclude that Christ is not risen? Yes. That's a logical step. Paul lays it out there for us. The next point. So if Christ is not risen, then what? He gives us 5 or 6 things. 1, our preaching is vain. If Christ is not risen, what is the point of me being here? What is the point of you being here? It's all worthless. It's all vain. It's all empty. That's one thing. Your faith is vain is another. If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's empty of substance. There's nothing there. Number 3, if Christ is not risen, Paul says, then we are false witnesses before God because we are saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so we're attributing something to God that is not so. It's blasphemous. Number 4, if Christ is not risen, then we are yet in our sins. You cannot be converted. You cannot be saved by a Savior who was conquered by death. There is no salvation in a Savior who cannot save us from death or himself from death. You are still in your sins. And then the last one, point 4, if Christ is not risen, then those believers who have already died are gone. Believers who have already died are dead. It's over. They died, and that's the end of it. Number 5, if our followings, the teachings of Jesus, only benefit us in this life, because neither he nor we will be resurrected, then life is indeed a miserable existence. If we come here every Sunday and we interact together and we do all these things, we have small groups and we do this and that, and the only hope that we have for any existence is until we die physically, if that's all there is to life, then we have a miserable existence. If that's all there is to life, then what hope is there at all for anything, for anyone? I want to read you a rather lengthy paragraph or two that was written in 1846. Anything that was written in 1846, you're going to have to pay attention to follow. Every time I read something like this, I am more convinced that our education and our knowledge is going the wrong direction. These people knew how to think. They knew how to express themselves. This is a man a professor of law at Harvard, Simon Greenleaf. In 1846, he wrote a volume. This was the title of this volume that he wrote. And I don't know what they mean by volume. I don't know if that's a booklet or if it's a volume. But the title of it was this: An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Somebody needs to teach this poor boy how to title his books, don't they? An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists. Who's the four evangelists? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He's talking about the Gospels. An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Gospels. How is he going to examine them? By the rules of evidence that is administered in the courts of justice. This guy's a lawyer, a professor of law at Harvard. Now, I'm going to half read this and half paraphrase it and half interpret it. He says this: The great truths which the apostles declared, and here's what they are: that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. The great truths that the apostles declared: Christ was risen from the dead, only through repentance from sin and faith in Christ could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragement, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master, Jesus, had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. Is that true? It is. When Jesus says, I am the way, it does away with everything else. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men of the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and even death. No matter how his disciples present this faith, no matter how they try to sugarcoat it and make it not offend people and be tactful and all this stuff, the only thing they can expect when they propagate this new faith is persecution. That's the only thing, listen, they can expect. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate. And all these miseries they endured, undismayed, even rejoicing in them. And one after another was put to a miserable death. And as they died, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. Military annals cannot give us examples of such heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. Now listen to what he says here. They had every possible motive. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith. Don't you think that's true? If I'm going to be killed for something I say I believe in, and I have an opportunity to recant or to die, I'm going to review carefully what I believe. I'm going to think about it and say, is this really worth dying for? Did I really see this risen Savior. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truth which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most terrific frequency. And notice what he says here. It is therefore, this is his conclusion from all of that, it is therefore impossible that they could have perished, it is therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. For someone to know they're going to die because of what they're saying, because of what they're believing, and they are of sound mind, and they think it through, is this really worth my life? And yet they give their life, and not just one person, not just a dozen, but hundreds of people. It is highly unlikely that such a thing didn't happen. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. Okay, if it was possible that they were deceived, they had everything pointing, pushing them to figure that out, that were wrong. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life. In other words, if they found out they were wrong and yet they persisted in this tale, then they know that for the rest of my life, all the evils which man could inflict from without are coming to me. But not just that, but inside of me, the pangs of inward and conscious guilt of knowing I'm propagating a lie, with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the life to come. Why in the world would they do it? Such conduct in the apostles' lives would moreover have been utterly irreconcilable with the fact that they possess the ordinary constitution of our common nature. Yet their lives do show them to have been men like all others of our race. These men were swayed by the same motives. They were animated by the same hopes. They were affected by the same joys. They were subdued by the same sorrows, agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as we are. They're just like us. And their writings show them to be men of vigorous understandings. If then their testimony is not true, there is no possible motive for its fabrication. You get that last sentence? If what they're saying is not true, there is absolutely no reason for them to be doing this. None. But they did. How many of you believe? Let me just ask this question. Who was the first president of the United States? Abraham Lincoln? George Washington. who believes George Washington was the first president of the United States? All right? How many of you were at George Washington's inauguration? John McCarty, Phil. How many of you saw personally George Washington administering the task of the presidency? Nobody. Then how do you know it's true? By history, we've read it, right? Do you believe everything you read? No, but you believe that, don't you? Why is it that you believe that George Washington was the president of the United States? Reliable sources, numerous sources. Somebody say something else?
Documentation.
Historical facts. Witnesses. The record of witnesses. I've never doubted that George Washington was the first president of the United States, although I'm having to take somebody else's word for it. A couple weeks ago, Carol Hale and a small group had a Bible that was had a something that Brian Hale had written in the front of it. I was there, Mike was there, Tim and Amy I think were there, Louise was there, Lori Grubbs probably was there. Were you there, Lori? Carol read this that Brian wrote. Tim, did you or Amy, either one, when she was reading that, think, oh, I bet he didn't write that? Y'all didn't think that? Didn't even have that thought? Did you, Lori?
It was
Carol. Consider the source. I didn't either. It never crossed my mind that Brian didn't write that. And here it is, written down, something that he said. 40 years from now, if that Bible is still around, and someone, a stranger, finds it, and it's got his name in the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean he wrote this, but it's a good indication that there's a connection there somehow. Now, Carol may write a note in there written by Brian in July of 1970 or whatever. And 40 years from now, 50 years from now, somebody finds that and they read it and they see it. What conclusion are they going to come to? That some guy named Brian Hale wrote this on this particular day. And we take that, never doubting. Now listen, of all the evidences that we have in the United States of America in our history and our written documents that George Washington was indeed the first president of the United States, there are hundreds times more pieces of evidence, written evidence throughout the world that Jesus was resurrected from the dead than that. Why do we doubt it? We don't. Why does the world doubt it? Makes them accountable because the two things, they hate God and they will not believe in something supernatural. Verse 20 begins with the word but. Paul has gone through here and he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then this, if this, then this. Then he's, verse 20 starts with the word but, which signifies for us that this might be something different. Right? But now Christ has been raised from the dead. What a difference that makes. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. Christ is risen. He is the first fruits from the grave. He has been victorious over the grave. And that fact is a fact, and that fact is what makes our faith dependable, trustworthy, real, reliable, and something to be held on to. Of all the religions in the world, it is said that only four are built around personalities or had a primary person. Judaism with Abraham, Islam with Muhammad, I think the Buddhist, and Christianity with Jesus. Only one of those four makes claims that their founder was raised from the dead. Nowhere do the Jews talk about Abraham being raised from the dead. The Islams, all as much as they may revere Muhammad, do not make such a claim for him. It is the Christian religion that is the one religion with a risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we think with our minds, as the Apostle Paul forced us to, as we read these words. Father, may we grasp the message. May we grasp the truth. May we see how vitally essential and how glorious is the promise that follows. This truth, that Jesus was not contained by the tomb. Jesus could not be conquered by death. Father, even as we sung the song this morning, it is not death to die. Father, thank you for that glorious truth. Thank you, God, for just filling us with the joy of knowing that for eternity, you are Lord and Savior.